Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, page 362 in your pew Bibles. Page 362 in your pew Bibles. We are back looking at the life of Elisha, the bald prophet, somebody I can relate to. And so we look at this wonderful text of Scripture from Elisha, the prophet, from God's Word in 2 Kings chapter 6. And I think probably you'll see as we're reading the story why is it wasn't the hall, the center of the children's message. But you will see. All right, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, and we'll be going into chapter 7. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. And the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a say of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 says of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we stay, we'll go into the city. The famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us." So they fled, they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp, and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tent left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city." One of his officers answered, "Have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened." So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and as they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment of the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the men of God had foretold. When the king came down to his house, it happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we study your word tonight that you would fill us with discernment, and that you would feed our souls, and that you would use this story of your divine word to instruct us fully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right away, you're gripped by the narrative, in my opinion. This is a horrible situation, an unbelievable circumstance for the people of God. Their plight is unbearable. And you see that from the very beginning. These are unbearable conditions for the people of God. And why do I say that? Well, you can see very clearly, the Bible says it was a great famine and there was a siege laid by Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. And it gives a very interesting illustration for how unbearable the conditions were in the city of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. A donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now, I don't know about you, when I think about barbecue, I do not think about donkey's heads. And neither did a Jew, because a Jew knew very well that donkeys were an unclean animal. They were not to be eaten, and let alone the head. And here, an unclean animal is selling for 80 shekels of silver. And at that time, it is estimated that 80 shekels of silver would about been about 80 months' wages for a common poor laborer. This is an exorbitant amount of money that only the richest people in the city could have afforded. Not only that, we see that there's another illustration for the plight. A quarter of a cab of seed pods sold for about 5 shekels. That's a half a pint or a cup, 8 ounces. 8 ounces of carob seed, possibly, or actually, it could be translated dove dung or pigeon dung. I don't know what you do with 8 ounces of pigeon dung, but it's going to cost you 5 months' wages. Now, you see the plight of the people in the city, the unbearable conditions of poverty. And we hear that from all the witnesses throughout the narrative. People are starving in Samaria. They are doomed. There is no hope for these people. They are doomed. And it is a city of unbearable and unbelievable atrocities. You see that as that woman calls out, "Help me, my Lord, the King." And what is she saying that the king should help her with? Because she thought she had been quite wronged by another woman. And we see the plot was basically they had agreed together to eat their sons. "We'll eat my son first, and then we'll eat your son later. But how could it be that this woman would actually hide her son from me?" Now imagine the state, the mental state of the people of this city. They are eating their own children and are thinking that it is an affront and an injustice that they cannot eat another person's children. I cannot imagine a lower state of humanity than that you see here. And it is fascinating for us, the reader, as we jump into the text of 2 Kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, because Moses had prophesied, speaking as Yahweh's mouthpiece, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he said, "Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters of the Lord your God has given you." You see that Israel, the northern kingdom, had already rejected the Lord. They were already sacrificing their children to other gods at this time. This was a kingdom that had thrown off the reign of Yahweh upon them. And God had already promised as they entered the land that if they would rebel, if they would choose other gods, if they would dehumanize their children and sacrifice them to the gods, God would give them over to foreign oppressors. And one of the effects of that would be siege warfare. And this horrific situation that is being explained in the text is an unfolding of what God had already said to Israel before they entered the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 53. We here in the Western world, it is almost unbelievable for us to imagine such atrocities. That God would allow such atrocities to happen upon his people. Now, these were not people of faith. These were not people trusting in Yahweh at all. These were people who had rebelled against their good God and King and Creator. And what does the king surmise from all of the unbearable conditions and unbelievable atrocities? Well, you see what he says very clearly. He tore his robes as he went along the wall, and the people looked, and there underneath was sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Ah, it's the fault of that prophet. Now, there's something fascinating happened in the story here. He has sackcloth underneath his robes. Now, some have believed that Elisha, who would talk to the king in northern Israel, had already said that he ought to repent. that he ought to turn to Yahweh, that he ought to trust in the Lord. And we see here that he has at least sackcloth on. He has at least an external understanding of repentance, of remorse. But we see very clearly that this man is just looking for a way out of his predicament. He is not looking to trust in the Lord or in Yahweh. He's just looking to get out of his mess. And when it doesn't work according to his plan, what happens? He blames the prophet. We're going to cut off his head by the end of the day. He's a dead man. His head is going to go rolling. And what does he also do in the narrative? It's funny that actually Joram does the same thing as his father Ahab before him, his descendant, his relative Ahab before him, when he said of Elijah, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" You know, Ahab had a tendency of blaming all his problems on Elijah. And here the student of Elijah, Elisha, is blamed by another generation of kings for their troubles. But ultimately what we find is that the king is blaming the Lord. You see that right there in verse 33. "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Why should I bother to wait upon the Lord? Forget this God. I don't need him. This worthless God. These worthless sackcloth, it did me no good in the first place." I mean, this is the reality. He's blaming the God of Israel. You know, it's interesting that he is engaging in something that you see in Genesis chapter 3 of Adam himself, who blamed God and the woman. Do you remember that? "The woman you gave me, it wasn't his fault. It was God and his wife." This blame game that has seemingly gone down throughout human history for our problems, always blaming God, blaming others, blaming the government, blaming someone. And aren't we doing that today in our public discourse? We are blaming lots of different people. Blaming the Democrats. I'm blaming the Republicans. Blaming the Europeans. Blaming the Chinese. Blaming ourselves. Blaming, 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 blame, blame, blame. It's the game, isn't it? Always blaming the troubles on someone or something else. It could be that your troubles are caused in part by someone else, or by the government, or by the current economy, which is doubtful because full employment is close. But clearly the blame game is working its way out. And one thing that is right in what Joram says: "Yes, you are right, King. The Lord has sent this calamity upon you, just as Moses said." He didn't say that, but that's what the Word of God says. That's what the Word of God says. You know, and friends, the Israelites, obviously in Samaria, were in an unbearable plight. But the reality is every single sinner, every single human being upon the face of the earth has an unbearable plight for the future. If we take it beyond the shores of this story and we follow it out, we find that all have sinned, right, and fallen short of the glory of God. No, there is not one righteous, no, not one, that we all have sinned. We are all under God's wrath apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from the mercy and grace of God, we are under God's condemnation. And I believe this text, as it was told to the Israelites of old, was calling the people of God to repentance. It was calling the people, stop blaming God, stop blaming others, stop blaming the prophets, repent and trust in the Lord your God, because you're in an unbearable plight and it's your sin that's far more dangerous than the Arameans or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the government or the Chinese or the Russians or the impeachment or whatever you have. The reality, your biggest trouble in your life is your sin. And I believe this word is for us as Christians too. Yes, we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, by faith in Christ alone. But the reality is, we're called to turn from sin throughout our wilderness wanderings and not to be like the Israelites of old, because even the book of Hebrews warns us not to be like the Israelites. That was written to the church, not to the Israelites of old. Because you can be in this pew tonight and be without Christ and be without God because you have not trusted in His Son and in His perfect righteousness and in His perfect sacrifice. And you can still be lost in the pew, gathered here, consistently coming, but still not know Him. And you're in an unbearable situation. And this text, like it called the Israelites, calls you to repent and trust like Elisha does in the one true God of Israel. Through faith in the Son that was revealed in Jesus Christ, Him crucified and resurrected. And then the story, as we come back to the story, turns. Because Elisha, did you not enjoy that? Elisha knew exactly who was coming before they even got there. I love that insight that the Lord gave him so that they could barricade the door, because the messenger actually is an assassin. It's not a messenger. He's coming to do this. He's not coming to go, hello, how are you, right? He's coming to go, slice. So that messenger there is actually, it's an assassin. And so they barricade the place. And hear the interchange. And then Elisha says something to Ahab and to those who were listening, like the officer and like the messenger. Elisha says, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. This is verse 1 of chapter 7. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The unbelievable prediction or prophecy. How can it be? There's an army surrounding Samaria. That can't happen. You see the officer. What does the officer respond? He's going, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? Come on. The whole Aramean army is surrounding Samaria. They've laid waste to the cities around Samaria. And somehow we're going to get food by tomorrow? Give me a break. We're going to still be eating donkey heads. At least the rich will. You can see the reality of the officer's unbelief, can't you? Why he can't believe this, because everything that he has seen has been the opposite. But what is very clear, the man that he works for has rejected the Lord. He does no longer believe in the Lord or in His messenger. He does not believe in the Lord's word. Now Joram's going to do what he wants to do, and his officer sounds the same. And that's why the second prediction or the second prophecy comes. And he says to the man, in cryptic language, when the man first heard it, this officer, you will see it with your own eyes, answered Elisha, but you will not eat of it. Now if we stop there in the story, you would maybe go, what does he mean? What is the crazy bald guy saying anyhow? This crazy bald guy thinks we're going to eat tomorrow and we're going to have plenty of food. And what is he saying with this weird riddle? So the question comes for us, because we know it is judgment. We know that God is judging this man. Is why is this right-hand man of the king judged? Because we know he's judged by the end of the story, right? We know that he's trampled at the gate. We know that the whole city of Jerusalem trampled his body into the mud of the gate. But why was that? What was the peril of his life? Was it not unbelief? Was it not unbelief? Which is the plague of the northern kingdom of Israel, of those who call God They call themselves God's people, Yahweh's people, but the reality is unbelief is rampant throughout the city and throughout the land. And as the officer doubts the unbelievable prophecy of Elisha, which is the story turns into an unbelievable happenings. I hope you delighted in the change in the story. Because you meet four guys. The four most unlikely guys that God could use in the universe. Four lepers. Total outcast. At the city gate. They're starving like everybody else in the city. And they're going, we're not going to go in the city. First off, they wouldn't be allowed in the city because they got leprosy. So they can't go into the city in reality. And if they stay at the gate, they'll die too. So the only option is to go into the Aramean camp and surrender. If they kill us, they kill us. We're dead already because here we're starving and we're total rejects. But maybe they'll use us as slaves. What do we have to lose? And so these four horsemen, the four leprous horsemen, who are no threat to an Aramean army whatsoever. And you notice the text, if you pick up at verse 5. It says, at dusk they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. That is very important. At dusk, they start to walk to the camp of the Arameans, which is not that far. So they're trotting along. They're going at dusk to the camp of the Arameans. And then you find when they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys, and they left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. There's some humor here. You got four leprous men walking to an army, and God uses this very moment at dusk to scare the living daylights of a whole army as four leprous guys are coming at him. This is biblical humor. It's great. The irony, how God uses the most unlikely of servants. Of course, he's the one that's doing the work, like in every one of our lives today, to make the entire Aramean army flee for their lives. But the Lord did it. The Lord did it. The Lord did it. And you know what? He works in simple people's lives today. He doesn't need the best. He uses everyone, no matter your socioeconomic class, no matter your race, no matter your ethnicity. God uses all people. And often he uses the ones that people would think are least likely to do anything. That's the way Yahweh does things, doesn't he? He uses the weak among us. And isn't that beautiful? I find beauty in this part of the story. Because when they come into the camp, what do they get? An unbelievable riches. These guys have looted every city in all of probably northern Israel. They're loaded with cash. And so these guys, who don't have a dime, have all this food and all this gold and silver and clothing. And what is the first thing they start to do? They start to deposit into their 401k. That's right, the ancient 401k. Dig a hole and put it in the dirt. You can come back later and take out your deposit. This is exactly how the 401k worked in the ancient world. Find a hole, put your stuff in there, and dig a hole, you know, and plop it in. Just make sure you have the paces right, okay? Then it's not going to be good. So that's exactly what they do. They do it once. They do it twice. But then what happens in the story is important for us, the reader, to see. Very important for us, the reader, to see. In verse 9, then they said to each other, we're not doing right. I do love this, how God affects their consciences here in the story. And then they say these words, this is a day of good news. This is a gospel day. This is a happy day, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. They feel even God's judgment upon them if they do not share this wonderful good news about what God has done. And so, of course, with this good news, what do? Like the shepherds, when the angels revealed the good news of the coming of Jesus, they were so excited, they went to the city of Bethlehem, right? Probably most of them didn't believe them either at that time. And so, of course, what happens when the leprous guys come, the four leprous horsemen come? These conquerors of armies. They say, hey, they're gone. We got lots of cash, plenty of food. It's all good. But what is the unbelieving response of Ahab in verses 12 through 15? It's a trap. I've read the manuals. I know about biblical strategy, military strategy. Those Arameans are a tricky sort. They're just wanting to lure us out, and then when we're out there, they'll get us. But who had already prophesied that in one day they would buy fine flour for 2 shekels, and they would buy 2 seahs of flour, a barley flour for one, or 1 seah of barley flour for 1 shekel? That was Elisha, didn't he? He had already prophesied this reality, but you see, the unbelief of Joram continues, doesn't it? He continues to not believe God's prophet. But fortunately, there's a guy. You notice that guy? I did like that guy. He was one of the officers. He says, have some men take the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened. I mean, there's a man talking sense in his military. And this is also someone that you would not expect that would be used. And so we find that they find out, yes, it's just as the people, the four horsemen of leprosy said, and the people rushed out of the gate. And so you have this wonderful fulfillment of God's word that Elisha had prophesied. He had prophesied deliverance, didn't he? He had prophesied salvation for the city of Samaria. And he prophesied salvation for the city of Samaria, a city that hated God, a city that hated the living God, who rejected God's prophet and their king. And yet God, in his greater grace, did what? He delivered them. In all their, even in the king's unbelief and some of their soldiers' unbelief, he still delivered them. And we see the wondrous grace of God unfold in this story. In the midst of unbearable suffering came an unbelievable prophecy. And it actually happened, just as the prophet had declared to the people. But did you notice how the story ends? It ends with a warning, doesn't it? It ends with the officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? The man of God replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. This phrase is repeated 3 times for emphasis, and this is where the story ends for the original hearers of this narrative. It ends with the death of this man who could not believe the word of God from God's prophet. And what happened to him? He died at the gate of the city. In the midst of salvation, he died. In the midst of the liberation of the city, he was trampled to death. You know, in those days, many of the Israelites in the history of Israel rejected trusting in the Lord and they perished. Read the whole Old Testament, you will see that again and again and again, this sad story. Many who were Jews in Jesus' day, did they not reject trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and perish with no hope for eternity? Because this is a warning for those who do not believe God's prophet. And there is no greater prophet than Jesus. There is no prophet that brought sweeter words to humanity. There is no prophet that gave a better sacrifice. There is no prophet that gave a better hope in his resurrection. And so that's why the author of Hebrews, as he's speaking to the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says this in Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If you did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? That's written to the church. That's written to people who are sitting in the pew tonight and in the first century and all the 20 centuries in between. Do you believe? Do you truly believe that salvation has come? Do you really believe that you are a wretched sinner, undeserving of God's love, undeserving of his Son, but that in his Son, in his most precious, only begotten Son, you have hope, you have the forgiveness of sins, and you have his perfect righteousness imputed to you in a mystery beyond your understanding? And you believe that without a shadow of a doubt that it's true, and that all of his promises that he gave his disciples, that the apostles gave the church, are also yours, you're a happy person. Do you believe that when you die, you will enter the very presence of the living God and worship Jesus forever along with the saints? Do you believe that when your body is put in the grave or in the urn, that when the trumpet sounds, your body will rise from the dead? Do you believe? Because that's the gospel. Because you could be sitting here tonight and not believe any of that. And the Word of God says, may it never be. May you be happy on the day you die, because you know him, you know he loves you, and you love him. And you can go into eternity with joy. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Often a hard word to wrestle with, but it's your word. You speak to your people, and you speak because you love us. You want the best for your people. You are calling us to yourself. There is no higher joy. There is no greater love. There is no greater foundation than you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And O God, may we all be found happy in Christ when we die. And so that everyone in this room will be celebrating with all the angels and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, celebrating the Lamb who was slain but is alive forevermore, and the Father in the power of the Spirit. Hear our prayer, O God in heaven. Amen.